This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening, we're going to be looking at the ninth judge in Israel, ministered basically in the eastern region of Israel. And as we've seen in our study of the book of Judges, prosperity brought a time of apostasy. They didn't need God anymore. They moved away from God. They went after other gods. And this happened within the various tribes of Israel. Eventually, it affected all of them, but various tribes. And then God would raise up a judge when the people repented to deliver them out of the bondage that God had brought them in because of their sin. Now, after that, they enjoyed another time of peace and prosperity. Things were going well. Then the judge dies and everyone does what they want. They go back into apostasy again, and the cycle goes over and over and again. And you know, as we look at these various judges, I hope you're seeing that many are very unlikely to be called a leader. And yet God uses these guys in a very mighty way. And I guess it gives me great encouragement and hope, and I hope it does for you too. Because God is looking for those who love Him, those who are available, and He'll use them, He'll equip them for the work that He's called them to do. He's not looking for perfect people, because sorry guys, if He's looking for perfect people, He wouldn't find any. He uses people like us. And as we get to Samson next week, oh my gosh, I don't even know what to say. Because from a human perspective, we would say, God can't use a man like that. But God did, for His plan, for His purpose. He was acknowledging or condoning Samson's sin, but He used it. Now, as we concluded last time, the children of Israel turned from the Lord. And for 18 years, the Ammonites were oppressing them. And the children of Israel are these group within the various tribes gathered together at Mizpah in response to this threat of the Ammonites. They had no leader, though. No one to lead them into battle, which was really sad. No one to deliver them. And so I don't know what happened at the end of chapter 10 here when this all took place, but the children of Israel, the Gileadites, are basically going to be looking for a leader. We need someone. We're in trouble because the Ammonites are coming against us. And that's where we're going to pick up this evening in Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And let's just see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. We're told, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Now, this is just some background information about Jephthah. He lived in the area of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan River. And like Gideon, he was a mighty man of valor. And that sounds great. Everything is great. And then the Lord has to put that three-letter word in there. But, darn it, Jephthah was the son of a harlot. Probably not just a harlot, which was bad, but most likely a Canaanite. That was his mom. His dad, he was Hebrew. Then he has these half-brothers. They didn't want anything to do with him. I believe Gilead, his father, raised him as his son. But at some point, as he got older, his half-brothers threw him out. They cut him out of the family. And obviously, he wasn't a young child, but he was still tossed out of the home that he was living in. And the main reason was his half-brothers didn't want him to share in the family inheritance. He was a half-breed. You're not going to have anything of ours. Now, as good as things started out, it doesn't look good right now for God to use a man like this. And, you know, this is the great thing about our God, as I've said. What this world sees as useless, worthless, as nothing, God sees as an instrument that He can use, that He can work through. We need to remember that because God still does that today. I'm so thankful for that. I mean, if our church was evaluated in a business sense by the business world or by churches that really functioned with their structure as a business, they would say, you guys are nuts what you're doing. So what's your budget for this year? I don't know. We'll see what the Lord brings in, huh? I have no clue. We'll see what the Lord does. What do you mean? I mean, I don't know. But as far as I could tell, where God guides, He provides. And if He wants to do something, He's always provided for us. Wow. Yeah, that's just faith. And God doesn't need a lot of people to do a great work, does He? He's looking for people that are available that He can work through. Well, look at verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So, he's not welcomed within his family anymore. He heads to Tob, which was north of Gilead, toward Damascus in Syria. And he gathers together with some other men, and they pillage, they loot others to provide for themselves. To me, I get the picture that's kind of like the Wild West, you know? They're just taking care of themselves, they're taking whatever they want. Now, some say, well, you know, Jephthah and his men operated much like David and his men when David and his men were fleeing from King Saul. They were just taking care of themselves. In fact, Adam Clark said this word worthless doesn't necessarily mean that they were bandits. He wrote, "The word may, however, mean in this place poor person, without property and without employment." Well, okay, fine. That may be true. But it wasn't like they were looking for employment, were they? They were raiding people. What does that mean? They were looting and robbing them to provide for themselves. They had no other resources. Now, in either case, whatever you want to believe there, I believe God is building in this man the tools he will need to judge Israel by, to defeat the enemy. And I don't think Jephthah's even aware of it at this point. I think that is like the farthest thing from his mind. You know, doesn't God do that in our own lives? I mean, I look back at the things that God brought me through even before I was saved. I'm just amazed. I mean, because I would have never done those things, but God had a plan. I always wondered why I did certain things. And how often we go through things. We learn something, then we think, man, that was useless. And how am I ever going to use this? What is the purpose? And then down the road, we look back and go, oh, okay, now I get it. Now I see what God was doing. Don't negate the work of God because you can't see what the purpose for it is right now. You never know what God is going to do, how he's going to use it. Well, look at verse 4. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we might fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So we don't know how long Jephthah was gone. But trouble hits the land. The Ammonites are causing trouble. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the problem for Israel is that there was no leader. And I think the Ammonites were kind of turning up the heat. Things were getting a lot tougher, and all right, we need to find a leader. And so the leaders in Manasseh, they didn't want to lead the army, but they were over the people in a sense. They hear about Jephthah and what he's doing. And they swallow their pride, and they ask the one that they threw out to come back and lead them in their battle against the Ammonites. And I think you can understand the response of Jephthah to their question. He basically told them, "You got to be kidding me. Really? You want me to come back and fight for you? I mean, aren't you guys the ones who threw me out of my home and left me with absolutely nothing? And now we're in trouble. Let's go get Jephthah. When you're in distress, you come to me for help." Why did he do that? Why did he throw it right back at them? I think what Jephthah was doing is like, "Hey, you guys sure that this is what you want? Remember, I'm the one you threw out. You want me to come back? Because if I come back, I'm going to lead you. But remember, you threw me out. So make sure that this is something that you want to do. And if you do, then I'll fight against the Ammonites." Well, the elders of Gilead plead with Jephthah that this is what they want. And Jephthah tells them, "Okay, I'll do it. Here's the thing, though. When I'm victorious, make me the head," or really their judge. He's going to lead them in battle, but he wants more than that when the battle's over. Now, some feel that because he lived in the land of Tob, which was in Syria, that their gods influenced him. And thus, he was heavily involved to idolatry. Well, it's possible, but when he speaks of the Lord, he's speaking of Yahweh. When he recounts the history of the children of Israel, he does a pretty good job without any notes, right? He doesn't pull out, you know, cliff notes on what the children of Israel did. He's recounting their history. How did he know Yahweh? How did he know the history of his people? I think his father taught him. Trained him up in the things of God. And so when he's old, he didn't depart from them, you might say. And I think that's a great lesson for us as parents or even grandparents, to train up our children or grandchildren in the things of God. We should instruct them to have a biblical worldview, to teach them the things of God, because what they learn, they will never forget. They may not always agree, but they will not forget what they've been taught about God and our words and our deeds. You see, they're watching what we do. They're watching what we say. In fact, Solomon said in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The Living Bible puts it like this: "Teach a child to choose the right path, and when he is older, he will remain upon it." We need to do that. We need to train our children and even grandchildren in the things of God. Now again, does that mean they're going to believe everything we say, that they're going to walk with the Lord all the days of their life? They could. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But even if there's a time of rebellion, a time of walking away, I truly believe they know the things of God, and God will be working on their heart, drawing them back. And I think it's that important. I mean, I look at this man Jephthah, who you would think there's no way he would know the things of God, and yet he did, as we'll see. Look at verse 12. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and into the Jordan. Now therefore restore the lands peaceably.' So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon. And he said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass through your land." The king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent out to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh." Now, as rough and tough as Jephthah was, he didn't just go in there and blow the enemy away. He tried a diplomatic channel first. He tried to talk with them, reason with them. I think that was the wise thing to do. I think it was the correct thing. They were family. Moab and Ammon were children of Lot, born out of a relationship between his two daughters, and he was the nephew of Abraham. Edom was where Esau lived, and Esau was the son of Isaac, the brother of Jacob. So he tried to resolve, in a sense, this family dispute, you might say. And he sends messengers to them saying, "You know, why do you even want to fight? I mean, what's going on here?" And they basically says it was all because Israel took their land and they want it back. And we're going to get it either peaceably or we're going to take it by force. And Jephthah replies back by telling them, "No, you are really sadly mistaken here. It was the people of Edom and Moab who didn't treat the children of Israel kindly, as the children of Israel just wanted to pass through their land on their way to the promised land. And you wouldn't let them." Well, look at verse 18. "And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, Israel. Should you then possess it?" Now, to kind of put this into perspective of the land location, the Arnon River made the southern border of Ammon and flowed into the Dead Sea. The Jabbok River was the northern boundary of Ammon, and it flowed again into the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan. And maybe the land that the Amorites were talking about was the land that was taken from them in a previous battle against the Amorites. You see, the Amorites conquered the Ammonites and took their land. And then when the children of Israel came in, they defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. And they took their land, which was previously the Ammonites. There'll be a test afterwards. Ammonites, Amorites, you got that? Now, this wasn't their land for a long time now. It was the land that had been given to the children of Israel. And I like what Jephthah tells them. Look, God drove out the Amorites and gave this land to Israel. Why in the world do you think it's your land now to possess? You lost it to the Amorites, and Israel, by God's might, took it from them, and so the land is ours, not yours. That's the bottom line. But you know what's interesting? Like back then, we see the same thing going on today, don't we? There's a group of people that call themselves the Palestinians, which are not even what they claim to be. And the land that they claim to be theirs? Sorry, Charlie. They tell us that they are the descendants of a Palestinian people who lived thousands of years ago in a land called Palestine. And there was this little fairy floating around it. It's a fairy tale. I'll tell you what, do some checking out in history books. Do some searching. There has never been a Palestinian people. Government, nation, culture, language, religion, nothing at all. The land of Palestine, actually the Romans called it Philistia, after they drove out the children of Israel, as a derogatory term. And they're basically telling them, this land isn't yours anymore. And the name Palestine, there was the Palestinian Post. You know who ran that newspaper? It was a Jewish newspaper. Palestinian Brigade? Jewish Army. Okay? It was an area of land. It was never a people. How sad. And now they want their land. I'm sorry. The children of Israel have been there for about 3,000 years. I think they have the right to it. And if people in America don't agree with that, well, maybe we should give the land back to the Indians. And where are we going to go? Well, I guess we'll go to Europe or wherever, huh? You see how ridiculous that is? You know, I guess I really don't care what the United Nations says or any government, because God trumps them all. It's my land, God says, and I've given it to Israel. Sorry. I guess I'm not sorry. Look at verse 24. Will you not possess whatever Shemash, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? I like this guy, Jephthah. He's basically saying, look, be satisfied in what your God has given you. If he shortchanged you, I'm sorry. I can't help that. But, you know, if your God gave you a little less than what you wanted, you need to complain to him about it. Don't go complaining to me. And don't be jealous because of what our God has given us. Sorry. He's blessed us abundantly. But, you know, just go back, talk to your God, see what he can do for you. See if your God can come up against our God. Good luck. You know, he just kind of threw the gauntlet down on them. He was challenging them in this battle. Are you sure you want to get into this? Okay? You saw what your God did. Not too good. You saw what our God did. Yeah, it was really good. And you want to fight against our God? Good luck. Because if you do, be sure that our God's going to deliver us from you. Look at verse 26. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aor and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? That's a pretty good point, isn't it? You know, we've been here for 300 years. And if this was such a big deal, why didn't you do something like 299 years ago? Why did you wait 300 years to say, hey, we want our land back? Time's expired. Sorry, Charlie. You lost the land to the Amorites in the first place, and we took the land from the Amorites, and it's ours. End of story. Well, verse 27 says, "Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. So, Jephthah is warning them, don't get involved in this war. This land is ours. Don't fight against Israel because you're fighting against God. But the Ammonites are not heeding the warning. They're not listening. And they're going to go to war with Israel. Not a good idea. Verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead of Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon." What's going on with Jephthah? The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him, empowering him for this work. You know what? That needs to happen in our own lives today. You know, the Spirit of God coming upon us, empowering us for the work. In fact, when the Spirit of God comes upon us, like with Jephthah, it helps us to advance, move forward with the gospel message. He's moving forward in this battle. As what? As we confront the enemy, as he was confronting the enemy. And then it's done in his might and not ours. It was the Spirit of God that came upon this man, and it's the Spirit of God that needs to come upon us as we are serving the Lord. Well, verse 30 says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" I thought he was Spirit-filled. How can he make such a foolish vow? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't control us like some kind of robot. The Holy Spirit guides us. And we can resist the work that the Holy Spirit is doing. We can ignore it. And that gets us in trouble. And I think this vow of Jephthah was a basically foolish vow. Now, I'm not going to deal with this vow that he made here. We'll deal with it at the end of the chapter as we see it come to pass. But the question here is this. I'll let you ponder this for a few minutes. The vow that he made, that whatever or whoever came out of his home was going to be offered as a burnt offering to God. Really? Is that his vow? Very interesting question. A very controversial section. I tend not to see it as real controversial. I think there's some points that are made here that really lead us into showing what really happened. We'll discuss that. Hopefully I could shed some light on this for you. But, you know, I like controversial verses, so we'll deal with it. Look at verse 32. "So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." So God gives him and his men a great victory against the Ammonite. And think about this. What did Jephthah have to do to become victorious? He had to let go of the rejection that his family had towards him, right? Family rejected him. He had to let go of any bitterness that he might have had towards them. He had to let go of the difficult life he had because of what they did to him. He basically was a robber, a thief, trying to provide for himself. And because he was able to do that, God used him mightily. And I wonder how many times God is not able to use us because we let bitterness and anger and past difficulties, family struggles, get in the way of what God wants to do. You need to give them to God. Because I'll tell you what, you could check in your Bibles on this in Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is not bitterness. The fruit of the Spirit is not anger. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see that? That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God wants flowing from our lives. Is it easy? No, because if it was easy, then it wouldn't be really fruit of the Spirit. Then we could depend on ourselves. And I have no problem loving people that are nice to me. Lord, help me to show more of your love to people. And you know what he does? He sends the worst person around. The guy who is the nastiest, the meanest. And says, okay, love him. Oh, come on. Anybody else out there? No, if you want to show my love, this is how you're going to have to do it. is the fruit of the Spirit is love. And out of that love, what flows? Well, it flows peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what flows out of love. Agape love, unconditional love. And God wants that to flow from our lives. But it's not going to happen in the flesh. It's going to happen as you surrender to the Spirit of God. Well, look at verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Japheth the Gileadite. Okay, let's move on to chapter 12. No, I'm just kidding. We'll deal with this, because I think this is important. It's very controversial, this vow that he makes. Did Jephthah actually offer his daughter as a human sacrifice to the Lord, as a burnt offering? I mean, wow. That's what it seems to be saying. And where he grew up, in Tob, that kind of sacrifice was common. Did that happen? Did he offer as a burnt sacrifice, or did something else take place here? Well, I guess you can make a good argument for both cases, but I tend to look at the character of this man, his understanding of the law, and I don't think he offered his daughter as a human sacrifice to the Lord. You may disagree, and that's okay, but listen to what I'm going to share with you, pray about it, and see where the Lord leads you on this. First of all, as I said, Jephthah knew the word of God. He knew the history of his people, as we've seen, right? He was quoting it. In fact, Leviticus 18:21 says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of God, I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 12:31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." You see, Jephthah knew that God does not want human sacrifice. He's not called for human sacrifice. He does not want them to practice what the pagans were practicing, which was human sacrifice. Does that prove it? No, not at all. But this is what God's word said, and I think Jephthah knew God's word. Now, this vow that he makes, "Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And again, I think he knew the scriptures that they forbid human sacrifice. He knew the history of Israel and what God required. He speaks freely of the Lord. He's Spirit-filled. Did he stumble? I don't think he did. I don't think he did. You see, the word "and" in verse 31 is wow, W-A-W. And it can be translated "or" also. And if it is, if that's the correct translation or the correct word that's supposed to be used, it changes the whole meaning. "Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering." I think Jephthah is saying that if a person comes out, what are they going to do? What's going to happen to them? They are going to be dedicated to the Lord. If an animal comes out, it's going to be offered up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Commentator Adam Clark agreed that, according to the most accurate Hebrew scholars, the best translation is, "I will consecrate it to the Lord, or I will offer it for a burnt offering." He wrote this, he said, "If it be a thing fit for burnt offering, it shall be made one. If fit for the service of God, it shall be consecrated to Him." Now, if he was going to offer his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord, where was the tabernacle? Tabernacle was in Shiloh. And, you know, I don't know, it would seem logical then that he would have to bring his daughter down to Shiloh, to the priest, to the tabernacle to be offered as a burnt offering. Would the priest do it? I hope not. I don't think so. I don't have any record that they did, but the children of Israel did offer their children to the god Moloch before, but Jephthah's not offering his child to the god Moloch. He's offering maybe his child to the Lord, some believe. And I think if the people ever caught wind of what was going on, they'd probably stop him. But I don't think he offered her up. In fact, this man is listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And I think if he offered his daughter as a human sacrifice, I'm not sure he'd make it in there. I mean, I know others have that weren't real good, but man, human sacrifice, I don't know. Now, his daughter comes out of the house, right? He knows what it's going to cost him. Because I think the daughter is now consecrated to the Lord for the rest of her life. She was going to spend the rest of her life in service to the Lord. She was not to marry. She wasn't to have any children. Obviously a great sacrifice, not only depriving her of children, but also Jephthah of having grandchildren. And if she was going to be killed, would she bewail her virginity for a couple months? I don't think so, man. I'm going to die. Let's bewail that. Who cares about the virginity, man? I'm dead in 2 months here. Right? I think she was willing to serve the Lord day and night, the life of sacrifice unto Him. She was married to the Lord. We see women in this capacity. Exodus 38:8. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, assembling there to serve the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Eli's sons were not very good. These women were there to serve the Lord. They were taking advantage of these women. Turn over to Luke in the New Testament, chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 36. Where we're told this, now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. See that? Again, women serving in the temple, also in the tabernacle. So we do see that. Now, I think that's what's taking place here with Jephthah's daughter. Women assembling at the tabernacle, later in the temple, were probably older women. Maybe those who had lost husbands. They were widows. But Jephthah's daughter was different. She was young, she was a virgin, and she was consecrated or dedicated to the Lord for the rest of her life. In fact, verse 38 says that for 2 months she bewailed her virginity. And again, if she's going to be sacrificed as a burnt offering, man, I don't think she's going to really care about bewailing her virginity. Right? And in verse 39, it says that he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. Doesn't say he killed her. Doesn't say he offered her up as a burnt sacrifice. And think about this. Would the daughters of Israel celebrate this time? Yeah, she was sacrificed, burnt offering, woo! That would be silly. That wouldn't make any sense. But if she was dedicated or consecrated to the Lord, this woman for the rest of her life, they're celebrating what this woman was willing to sacrifice to God. So I don't believe that Jephthah had human sacrifice in mind, but that his daughter who came out of his home first, his only child, was dedicated to the Lord for the rest of her life. You can agree or disagree, that's fine. But looking at the passage here and everything that this man represented, I don't think he would offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. Judges chapter 12, now we can get in there. Verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Man, these guys of Ephraim are interesting, aren't they? You know, once again, after the battle's over, they show up complaining that they weren't called in to assist in this war, and they threaten to burn down Jephthah's house. Remember back in Judges chapter 8, they pulled the same thing with Gideon. They're like, hey, What's the matter you? We're the strong tribe. We've got the mighty warriors. We've got the biggest tribe around. And you don't even call us? No phone call? Nothing? And Gideon, instead of blasting them, which he could have done, basically said, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian and Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. He said, look guys, what you guys did far outweighed anything I have done. Much better. Look at, man, you got these guys, you know, Oreb and Zeb, you know? Think about that. And they're satisfied. Hey, yeah, we got Oreb and Zeb. That's right. You don't. Huh. All right. We feel good about that. Strange. But the nice thing that happened here is that the work of God was able to continue on, even though there's this contention, this strife. Gideon put an end to it. And they could, instead of fighting against each other, they were able to fight against the enemy and defeat the enemy. Now, how's Jephthah going to respond? Is he, you know, taking notes from Gideon? Well, not exactly, but look at verse 2. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So Jephthah just lets them have it. I mean, I don't think he's speaking real soft here. He blasts them for not coming into battle. Look, I was in trouble. We were in a battle. What you guys, you know, what are you watching? You know, is a football game on or what? We got a battle going here. I call you, you don't even answer. You're on the sidelines. So you know what? We went into battle. God gave us a great victory. And now you show up for recognition? You want honor in a battle you refused to fight in the first place? What a sad picture. And the turmoil that takes place because of these guys in Ephraim. I like what William MacDonald had to say in his commentary on the book of Judges regarding this. He said this, this type of infighting among the people of God is a distressing thing to see. The blood of the Ephraimites was now mingled with the blood of the Ammonites. Even the bright spots in Judges are smudged with calamity. Rideout makes a sad observation. He said, is it not a fact that those who have met and overthrown heresy are those who have then crossed swords with their brethren and fought over things that were not a vital question of truth? It's amazing what Christians fight over. The silly thing. Why? The real battle is against the enemy, not with each other. I just get amazed sometimes. Now, years back, I had a family come against a song we sung here, Let the Walls Fall Down, the song we sing tonight. So that's ecumenicalism, Let the Walls Fall Down. It's like, really? Because I don't know, Paul said that in Ephesians. The walls have come down. There is no more division anymore in Christ Jesus. So if you want to make it an ecumenical song, you can, but it's not. Because the walls have come down. There is no more division. You see the silly things we fight over? I don't get it, I guess. You know, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because this was even going on in Paul's day, and he had to deal with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And they're arguing, you know, over different things. Foolishness. Why? Why was there fighting? Why was there jealousy among them? Why was there envy between them? Why was there division among them? Paul says, you guys are carnal. You're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit because it's all about you and you have no concern for others. That's not the mind of Christ. That's the flesh showing itself. And you know what? The flesh isn't pretty. And Paul, you know, clearly shows us these are immature Christians or carnal Christians because he calls them brethren. He calls them babes in Christ. They're not growing up. And the Greek word that Paul uses for carnal is sarkinos. And it speaks of characterized by the flesh or being dominated by the flesh. Isn't that what the carnal life is all about? Yeah. You see, the message of the cross is more than justification. It speaks of our sanctification. But if you are allowing the world to control your life, you're going to remain carnal, fleshy. You're not going to grow in the Lord. We think, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Sure, you know these passages, but they're so important for us not only to read, but to understand. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So instead of manifesting the works of the flesh, put on the mind of Christ. Act as he would in the situations you face. And as you do, you're going to have to submit yourself to the leading of the Holy Spirit, who gives to us the mind of Christ. Because who can know the mind of Christ? Can man know the mind of Christ? Absolutely not. But the Spirit of God can, and he shows them to us, Paul says in Corinthians. He shows us what the mind of Christ is all about. And we may not agree on every single issue in the Christian life. And we won't agree on every single issue. But does that mean that we war and fight and bring about divisions because of it? And we're not talking about foundational truths. We need to put on the mind of Christ and let his nature flow not only in us but through us. And you know what happens? When you do that, then and only then can we do battle against the enemy, because we're not fighting against ourselves anymore. That's amazing. Hop on the website and look at, just type in Calvinism or get one of those chat rooms on Calvinism. Oh my gosh, you know what? You could die arguing with that one. There's no point. I thought the point was all about Jesus. As far as I know, Calvin's dead, right? Why aren't we discussing the Lord and not 5 points of Calvinism? I mean, you can use whatever you want. The things we fight over. And what it does is it takes us out of the battle. Remember Gideon and the men of Ephraim? He was able to reconcile that. Why? So they can continue on in the battle. There's going to be something that takes place here that's not good. They're going to war against each other. It's not a good thing. But we want the work of God to continue on. We don't want it to be stalled. We don't want to spend all our energy fighting against each other. I've spent so much time doing that years ago with people about different issues. And I saw a pastor who was confronted with someone about an issue once. And he just said, okay, yeah, all right. And that was the end of it. He didn't even battle with them because it was ridiculous. There's no point. And I've kind of learned, you know what? That's great. And I have no problem talking with people, you know, about issues that are controversial. I have no problem. But if it's going to cause contention, strife, hey, you know what? As long as it's not a foundational issue, as long as you're not telling me your God or Jesus was a God or whatever, I'm fine with you. If you're telling me those things, though, I'm going to get some duct tape and we're going to spend some time together, okay? You're not going anywhere. But we want the work of God to continue on, especially in the days we're living, right? The time's getting short. Instead of fighting amongst each other, let's go out and share the love of Christ. Now, there's one other point here that we should talk about. Some Christians, unless they get some kind of recognition, some kind of credit, some kind of acknowledgement for what they're doing, they won't do it. I remember years ago, Pastor Chuck was talking about there was a woman who used to put flowers up in the church. And, you know, it looked nice. It was great. And someone after a service came up to Pastor Chuck and says, you know, so-and-so is not real happy. It's like, well, why? It's, well, you didn't acknowledge that she brought some flowers today. It's like, well, I thought she was bringing them to the Lord and not to me, you know? He says, if that's a problem, tell her to stop bringing them. You see, who are you serving? Do you want the recognition? I thought we're bond slaves of Christ. And he gets all the glory, not us. Others, they don't want to do any of the work. They just want to come in at the end when, you know, all the blessings are being poured out. You know, fine, you could do that, but some of the joy is in the battle, seeing people come to know the Lord and seeing things happening. But, you know, God knows what you did and what you didn't do. You know, don't be foolish as these men of Ephraim were. And, you know, it was so costly for their actions or their lack of action. A very sad story. Look at verse 4. Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when the Ephraimites who escaped said, "Let me cross over," then the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Shibboleth, for they could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. 42,000. So Jephthah does battle with these guys for their words and their lack of action in assisting them in this battle. And as they set a group of men at the fords of the Jordan, those areas where you can cross the Jordan River, as these guys were trying to escape, they would say, "Okay, you tell me. Say Shibboleth." Well, they couldn't pronounce it. They just, you know, couldn't do it. It's kind of like tomato, tomato, or creek or crick, you know? Back in World War II, the German soldiers sometimes identified Russian Jews by the way they pronounced the word for corn. And their distinctive pronunciation revealed their ethnic background. That's kind of the idea here with the men of Ephraim as they were trying to escape. And, you know, look at how sad this is. They let pride, prestige, jealousy get in the way of what God was doing. And instead of seeing a great victory and rejoicing in what God has done, 42,000 lives were lost. Very sad. How does that even apply to us today? Say Shibboleth. No, just kidding. What about, though, when you talk about Jesus to people? Can they tell something about you? They should be able to. What about when you speak about the Bible? Will people see something about you, the way you talk about it? You see, how we speak, what comes from our lips, will show people where our faith is at, what we believe. They'll be able to tell if we are truly in love with the Lord by the things we do, by the things we say. Well, look at verse 7. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. So he only judged Israel for 6 years before he died. Not a long time, but he was able to deliver Israel from their bondage at the hands of the Ammonites. And here's the thing, you know, it's not the amount of time that matters, it's how you use the time that you have for the Lord. And that's so true. You know, I want to make sure that I use as much time as I can in my service to the Lord. Because when He calls me home, I don't want to say, "Oh, I wish I would have done that. I wish I would have had more time for this." No, I want to serve Him fully. My dream is, you know, I finished the study, amen, and I'm with the Lord. You guys could deal with the body later, but you know what? After the worship song. I mean, that would be the ideal thing. In service with the Lord. It doesn't matter the amount of time. It matters how you use the time that you have for the Lord. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. I mean, I thought this week just flew by. I was just telling Julie on Sunday, I can't believe it's another work week. Oh, here we go again. And now it's over. It's like, what happened? Where'd it go? How fast it's going. Don't waste the time. Don't waste it. Well, look at verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. So the remaining judges, the focus of their ministry basically is the western region of Israel. Ibzan is the next judge. He judged Israel for 7 years and he died. And that's all we know of this guy. And yet God has placed him here to read about. He must have been an instrument that God worked through to accomplish his purposes. He must have had some money because, you know, had 30 sons. That's expensive right there, man. I can't believe the food bill on that one. But look at verse 11. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. Now, Elon only judged 10 years, and he died. Now, some say, well, you know, how sad. You know, these guys, not much known about them. They probably didn't have an impact upon the people. You know, we're not reading any great heroics, you know, with the jawbone of a donkey, you know, killing, I don't know, what, 1,000 Philistines or whatever. No. You know, born, died, had some kids, you know, that's it. How sad. You know what? How many of the apostles of Jesus Christ, not the B apostles, but the A apostles, do we know a lot about in the scriptures? Most of them we don't. There is a main group that we know a lot about, but most of them we have no clue. Right? Why? Because God just shows us what He wants us to know. Can you imagine if He put everything down? I mean, as John says, you know, all the books in the world couldn't contain everything that Christ has done, let alone His people. I think these guys did impact the people around them. That's why the Lord's mentioning them. He includes them in here. And, you know, I think sometimes we get that mindset of, you know, who am I? You know, I'm nobody. But the reality is, here's the thing, you're a servant of God. Yeah, you are a nobody, but you're a servant of God. And He can use you in a mighty way. And thus do it faithfully, and you'll be rewarded accordingly. That's the great thing. God is just looking for faithful people. We'll look at verse 13. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. Oh my gosh, that costs you a fortune. Imagine, you know, 70 cars, you know, or young donkeys, whatever. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekite. So here comes Abdon, judged Israel for 8 years. He died, and that's it. Don't know a lot about him except for a little bit about his family. So tonight as we close, we've looked at 12 judges in Israel. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Next time we're going to look at the last judge in the book of Judges. There are more, but this in the book of Judges, this is the last one. And we're going to look at Samson. Very interesting character. Very interesting. Here's a guy who had great potential, tremendous potential, but came up far short for what he could do for the Lord because he let the lust of the flesh control his life. Truly a tragic story. We'll spend a few weeks looking at this man because I think it's important. There's some great lessons we can learn from him. But as I close tonight, let me leave you with these words to kind of encourage you in the work, because sometimes it is discouraging, isn't it? Lord, what's happening? I don't see things going on. What's going on? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58, and you know this. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I like the Amplified Bible. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be firm, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always being superior, excelling, doing more than enough in the service of the Lord, knowing and being continually aware that your labor in the Lord is not futile, it is never wasted or to no purpose." Remember that. It's never futile. God's word, when it goes forth, does not return void, but it accomplishes in people's hearts what God sent it to do. Now, you know, we want everyone to get saved the minute we say, "Jesus loves you." "Oh, thank you, brother. I'm saved." Right? What's the prayer? Give me the prayer. Come on. It doesn't work that way, does it? Not most of the time. You know, you go, you sow the seed of the word. You let it take root. You let the Holy Spirit work in the person's life. The key is being steadfast, being immovable, being superior, excelling in what you're doing more than enough in the service of the Lord. Go to the extreme and see what God can do. You know, there was a story, and you know, I'm not going to be able to quote it verbatim, but there's a man who had a gold mine, and it wasn't producing. And year after year, it was nothing. He was losing money. He finally sold it to some guy real cheap, and the guy got some geologist in there, and they started looking, and he said, "You know what? If you just go a few more feet, you'll hit the biggest gold vein in the world." A few more feet. I think that's what Paul's saying. You know what? Keep going. A few more feet. Don't give up. When do you stop? When you go to glory. Right? Then the work down here is done, and then we're with the Lord. Don't give up, because you don't know when you're going to strike it. When that person's going to come to know the Lord. When that marriage is going to get healed. When, you know, the people at work are going to get saved. You don't know. It'd be great, you know, if there were a born-on date, you know. Oh, it's getting close. Born-on in, you know, 2 days. They're going to get saved in 2 days. I'll be back, you know. It doesn't happen. That's why you keep serving. You keep working. You keep striving. And seeing what the Lord will do in you and through you for His glory. Because the work you do for Him, it's not futile. It's never wasted. There's always a purpose. There's always a reason. And many of the times it's God's working in you during that time. He's teaching you lessons. So don't forget that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, the lessons You've shown us tonight. And Lord, how we need to keep our eyes focused on You. We need to be Spirit-filled. We can't accomplish any of this in our flesh, nor do we want to, because that's just ugly. But a Spirit-filled life will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And the joy and peace and long-suffering and so on will come flowing from our lives. And we thank You for that, Lord. Help us not to make any foolish vows, Lord, but just to want to serve You all the days of our life. That's all we need, Lord. We don't need to make a vow to You. We love You, and that's it, Lord. We place our life on the altar of sacrifice unto You. Thank You, Lord, for being our God. Continue working in us and through us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.